Well, good morning again.
Morning.
Boy, the rain, it's worse than snow, apparently. Okay. Ever had someone break a promise? I can see the head shaking. Yeah, they've had people break a promise. It's pretty irritating, isn't it? It's especially irritating when it's like, it's not like something came up, you know, it's not like suddenly, you know, one of the children is sick and this person can't meet with you because they have to stay home and take care of their kids. It's not because, you know, something happened to prevent them from keeping their promise. I mean, that's bad, but how about when the other person just backs out because they've changed their mind? I don't really want to do that anymore. I got a better offer. You ever had that? Yeah, a lot. I've had that, you know, happen too. It's annoying. When we were, here's just an example. When we were children, Carla remembers, our father would promise us a trip to Disney World. For years, he would be promising us this trip to Disney World. My dad passed on 2 years ago, and I'm still waiting for that trip to Disney World. Now, that was a big deal. You guys are laughing a little bit. That was a big deal. We actually had this family meeting. Do you remember it, Carla? We had this family meeting. Dad calls all of us together. There were five of us total. Okay? We're going to have a vote. So it's going to be, you know, at the very least, 3-2. We could either go to Disney World, or we could have an indoor swimming pool put in. Not an indoor, but in-ground swimming pool put in. And Mom and I voted for the pool. My brother and sister went with a mouse, and we still didn't get anything. I know, we didn't get anything. We didn't get anything. And now I'm over that. I understand. That's an example. I'm over the Disney thing. I am so over that thing. But the point is, people disappoint each other. We change. Things come up. And even the most conscientious and integrous among us can't guarantee that we're not going to break a promise. We can't guarantee that. We often, way too often, don't come through for each other. But that never happens with God. Never. When God makes a promise, He will keep it. You can take that to the bank. You can build your house on that foundation. It would be against His character to break a promise. For a number of reasons. First of all, He's faithful. And He's honest. And He's true. But also, as we've been talking about some of the characteristics of God, some of His attributes, some of His qualities, God doesn't change. He doesn't change His mind. Plus, God is sovereign. He's in control. Nothing's going to come up to make Him change His mind, to make Him not fulfill what He has promised. He has the power and the position to ensure that He can do what He says. There's not going to be a thing in the world to keep God from keeping His word. Let's pray on that, and then we'll talk about a couple of attributes of God this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we're thankful. Lord, we are thankful for this time that we have together. Lord, just to look into Your word a little bit, Father, to talk about You, to think about You, to meditate on who You are and what it means to us. Father, Lord, we pray for Your presence here this morning. I know You're omnipresent everywhere, but we pray for a special presence this morning that You'd be working in us and through us to open up our hearts and our minds to the truth. Give us insights, deeper insights even than the ones that I mentioned. Father, I pray that You would just glorify Yourself today. And Lord, we come before You now in the name of Jesus. Amen. And so we're looking at God's attributes, and we're asking the question, who is God? And we got this week and then one more week after this before we actually get into Genesis. So all of this is leading up to in the beginning. So who is God? The first attribute or quality, characteristic of God we want to look at today is the fact that he is immutable, which is a big fancy word for he does not change. The definition is that God never changes. He never changes his nature or his purpose. God does not change. And I'm going to give you a series of scriptures. Now, understand that I have a habit of getting in the way of the scripture titles. I'm going to try to move to the side once in a while. If you miss something, shoot me an email. I'll send you a list of these scriptures. This message will be a little different than some others because I'm not camping out on a verse. We're just going to move systematically through the scriptures and kind of actually just hit the highlights, because for each of the characteristics we're looking at today, there are a ton of scriptures. It's not like it's an isolated thing here or there. When we're talking about God's character, the entirety of his word speaks to it. So the first one is right from God's mouth himself, "For I, the Lord, do not change. I do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Given a little context there, what God is telling Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6, he says that I'm going to keep my promise to build a nation out of you, and I'm going to keep my promise not to totally destroy you, even though you guys have deserved it because you've been in idolatry for hundreds of years now. I'm keeping my word because I don't change. I'm not going to break my promise. I'm not going to completely wipe you out. Is there another one in there? Uh-oh, I lost one. Okay, we'll go to 1 Samuel. Or let me, I'll read Psalm 102 and then we'll go to 1 Samuel. "Even they will perish, but you will endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same." The "you" refers to God. "But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." That's Psalm 102, 26 through 27. It's more powerful when you understand that the "they" referred to here was the founding of the earth and the establishment of the heavens. They won't endure, but you, God, you're not going to change. And now for Samuel 15, 29. "Also, the God of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." 1 Samuel 15, 29. Anyone know the context of this? This is the prophet Samuel talking to King Saul because Saul disobeyed God, did not completely destroy the Amalekites. You remember the story. He was supposed to completely destroy the Amalekites, but he saved the king for himself, and he and his men saved the best of the flocks, the best of the animals, rather than destroying them. And Samuel comes to greet Saul after the battle, and Saul runs up to Samuel. He's all excited. Remember, he's all excited. "I have done everything the Lord has commanded me." And Samuel says, "Really? What is this bleeding I hear? What are the cattle? What are the sheep? What is all this? You haven't done that." And in this context, Samuel is telling Saul that God is going to take the kingdom from him. And Saul is begging the prophet to still honor him before the people, because Saul is kind of a people-driven person. You know, he needs people to think well of him. Some will think, or will say, "Aha, look, there's evidence that God does change his mind. See, he made Saul king, and then the text says he was grieved about it." But remember, God's qualities don't work against each other. God is omniscient. He knew what Saul would do when he made Saul king. In fact, that may even have been why he made Saul king, to teach Israel about human kings. Because prior to Saul, God was their king. And you remember that story too. Israel cried out, "We want a king. We don't want God as our king. We want a king like the nations around us." And God said, "Look, he's going to do all these bad things to you. He's going to take advantage of you. He's going to take your sons to be soldiers. He's going to put your daughters to work. He's going to tax you to death." And that's what Saul did. But they said, We still want a king. So God gave them the kind of king that they were actually asking for, to teach them probably about human kings, because we know that power corrupts. He knew Saul, and he knew what Saul would do before making him king. God did not change his mind. Saul's failure was part of the plan. More about that story in a little bit. Another passage I want to look at, or just briefly talk about. Do you not know? We know this passage. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable, and he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. God doesn't get tired. He doesn't wear himself out, and therefore, I'm just too tired to deal with these people right now. Or you know how parents are, where, the child can wear you down to a point that you give in? Some of you guys have done that as parents, right? Yeah, I see the head shaking, a couple of them. Some of them are like, no, never me. Okay, that's coming, if it hasn't already. But that happens. It never happens with God. We don't wear him down. God rested after creation in Genesis 1, not because it tuckered him out, all that creating by speaking. That didn't wear him out. He rested to set us an example that we need to rest. And we need to take a day to rest our bodies and to refresh our souls by worshiping him. God doesn't change, and he doesn't get tired. And you're probably tired of the Old Testament, but let's move into some New Testament passages because the concept carries over. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 18. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. His purpose doesn't change. He interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. God not only made a promise to Abraham, but God swore an oath to Abraham, two unchangeable things. He made a promise and he swore an oath. And he swore by himself, because there's nothing greater than God that he can swear by. We, if we were to swear an oath, we'd have to swear by God because he's greater than us. But God swears it by himself because there's nothing greater. The key here is heirs to the promise. That would first be Abraham's descendants, and that would later be the church. A promise and an oath, they do not change. They are unchangeable. Jesus himself, Hebrews chapter 13, just a little few chapters later, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus is the same. Which, because Jesus is God, God doesn't change, neither does Jesus. A little Christology here, if this verse is true, and there's no reason to believe that it's not, it's in God's word, then Jesus has always existed as as the eternal Son of God. And he always will. And we don't think of these things often enough, but knowing them helps us to think rightly about God. And when we think rightly about God, that is a great aid in us thinking rightly about ourselves and rightly about the world. And our own lives, we need to think rightly about those things. One more in the New Testament, just so you don't think it's all in Hebrews. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, wait for it, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. There's no variation. There is no change. All good gifts come from God who doesn't change. Again, I want you to see that these attributes of God, these qualities, don't come from just a few isolated verses. There are a lot more I could have put up here. There's some I actually edited out because I started with too much. God's qualities, who he is, those things are derived from a careful look at all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Called systematic theology. God doesn't change. Which really stands to reason, doesn't it? It really stands to reason. God is immutable. He doesn't change. Because if God knows everything, he's omniscient. We've established that. If he's everywhere, omnipresent, we've established that. And if he's all-powerful, omnipotent, and we've established that, then what exactly would be the motivation to change? If you got all the power, you have all the knowledge, and you're everywhere, what part of you would you be changing? That wouldn't really make any sense. What's he lacking? Plus, and people think that God has changed, and I've heard this, what would that mean to us practically if God changes? Either of his purpose or his nature. What would that mean practically? I mean, for change to happen, that means there has to be a difference, right? Something has to be different from before. So if you're going to be different, what are you going to cut out of all the omnis? Or what are you going to add to all the omnis? Can that happen? Can God, he's perfect to begin with. How would you change perfection? Would you make perfection better? How would you do that? And if God could actually, think about it, if God could actually become better, that meant that he wasn't perfect and he wasn't complete to begin with. Well, that can't be, because he wouldn't be God, would he? Well, what if God could get worse? Because you really got two choices there. If you're going to change, you got better and worse. What if God could get worse, even a little bit? Where would that stop? And what might he become if he can be less than perfect? That's kind of a change. I mean, it's kind of a scary thought. Again, if he changed for the worse, he would stop being God. God is perfect. We have to understand God as perfect. If he wouldn't be God. And perfection is a binary thing, which means you either are or you aren't. It's like being pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not. You're not a little bit pregnant, and you're not a lot pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not. I weigh about 210 pounds. I don't at the same time weigh 205. I would prefer that. I would prefer to tell people that. But I can't do them. I can't weigh both weights at the same time. God cannot be perfect and imperfect at one time. No one can be. So understand the state that he lives in is perfection, and you don't mess with that. Perfection doesn't change. He doesn't change his precepts. He doesn't change his commands. He doesn't change his desires. He doesn't change his sense of what's right and wrong. They don't evolve over time the way some folks want to think that they do. Or with new information. He's omniscient. There is no new information for God. So when we look at things like, you know, his commands like sex outside of marriage is wrong. Well, it was wrong then, but it's okay now. No, that's always been wrong. If it was wrong before God in the Old Testament, it's wrong before God in the New Testament. It's still wrong. God's idea of gender did not suddenly change because he's become more sensitive or more enlightened. God's not becoming more enlightened. He's completely enlightened to begin with. He's not changing. Here's something more direct. Nor does his love for us as believers change based on our actions. It doesn't change Yeah, you may sin, you may fall back, you may walk away from the church for a while, but he doesn't love you any less. Well, I mean, our fellowship is broken, it'll be inhibited, and you'll need to go to 1 John 1:9, kind of say you're sorry a little bit and to receive that close fellowship again and restore that. But God didn't move away from you. You moved away from him. He's right where he's always been. And his love for us, his love for his children, his love for believers never changes and never wavers. His unchangeableness. It's why there are so many verses in the scripture, especially the Old Testament, referring to God as the rock, the fortress, the strong tower. Those things emphasize not only strength, but permanence. Those things don't move. You don't move the rock. You don't move the fortress. They stay. God doesn't change. He doesn't change his nature. He doesn't change his purposes. He's immutable. Now, having said that, God can and does change the way that he relates to humans and events. But that is not changing either his purpose or his character. And let me explain that a little bit. There are passages that speak of God changing his course of action, or repenting of having done something. We talked earlier about the case of making Saul king. But when the Bible talks about God repenting, or God grieving that he did this, or God sorry that he did this, that's really anthropomorphic language, which means it's assigning a human characteristic of God so that we can better understand. That's for our benefit. God may indeed respond to man's repentance, like, you know, when he sent Jonah to Nineveh, you know, to tell them, hey, in 40 days, I'm going to destroy this place because of your sin. And then the Ninevites and their king, they repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God relented of the action that he was going to take. But he didn't change his mind. He didn't change his purpose. He changed his action based on their repentance. Again, remembering God is omniscient, he knew they were going to repent anyway. May even have been part of the reason he sent Jonah there to begin with, was to affect the repentance. That God repented of making Saul king doesn't mean that God wouldn't do it again if he had it to do all over again. It means that he is grieved by what Saul has become. Not that he didn't foresee it, but that it was grievous to him. Our sin in the garden was grievous to God, not that he didn't foresee it. We know he foresaw it because Jesus on the cross was the plan to deal with sin from eternity past, from before the foundations of the world. So God knew the sin was coming. He's omniscient. The best illustration I can maybe make is maybe a parent who, you know, as a parent and your teenagers are growing, you give them a little more responsibility, you give them a little more authority, let them do some things for themselves, and you know they're going to make a mess of it. I mean, sometimes they might get into a relationship with someone and you know it's going to be hurtful and you can't tell them a thing. And it grieves your heart to watch them suffer and to learn the lesson, but you knew it was coming. And God will allow us to make our mistakes to teach us out of love, because we need those lessons. People often say that God changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And that's, you know, where we go back to this doctrine, this idea of God's characteristic, his quality of immutability. God did not change from the old to the new. He changed the way he related to human beings, according to the plan he had already set in place. His nature and his purpose didn't change. But the Old Testament is all law-focused, and the New Testament is all about grace and love. You know, okay, they weren't a change of mind. They are a progression from law to grace. You know, we started in innocence, and then we weren't innocent anymore. You know, God gave us, you know, let our consciences rule for a while. We failed at that too. God gave us law, first of all, to show us how lost we are by giving us the law that we couldn't keep. That's the purpose of the law, to point out sin, to highlight it, to show us that we're not good. And then grace came through Jesus, who did what? He fulfilled the law, not replacing it. It was progress. It was progressive. There is a progression to his plan. He didn't change it. And God himself didn't change. This was the plan all along. When the time was right, he was going to move the world, history, from, you know, a grace or a law dispensation to a grace dispensation. He just took the plan to the next step. We do that all the time when we affect the plan. I'm not sure why it's so difficult to understand with God. And some will say, well, yeah, but there's all this wrath and holiness in the Old Testament. Yeah, have you ever read Revelation? He didn't change. It's the same God. So why is God's immutability or unchangeableness important to us? There are a number of reasons, and we can't actually talk about all of them this morning. We've mentioned one or two. First of all, God can never renege on a promise he's made. He can't. And keep in mind the punishment of Israel, you know, when he sent them into captivity, he didn't renege on his promise. He actually fulfilled it because he said, if you do this, you're going to be there forever. If you do this, if you sin and you fall into adultery, I'm going to send you into captivity. And that's exactly what he did. He fulfilled his promise there. He will do what he says he will do, which is important for us when we start thinking about things like the Lord is your shepherd. I will not leave you nor forsake you. I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus is returning for us when we think about those things. I mentioned 1 John 1:9. If we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us. That's a promise he's made to us. He's never going to look on one of us and say, well, you know what, that promise doesn't apply to you. That sin, that was just, you know, you're done. He will fulfill the promises that he made. And he said he's going to judge the world, speaking of Revelation. All that's wrong will be made right. Justice will be done. We just need to wait for it. That's a promise that he made. All wrongs will be made right. Just a couple other things. How about Matthew 11? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a promise. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He's promised us that. For the wages of sin is death. That's not good news. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That second part is a promise he's made to us. There's a free gift. We just have to accept it. And if we're sincere in trusting Christ, he will save us. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a pretty important promise. It has eternal ramifications. Praise God that he does not change and that these things are not in jeopardy. Now, immutability is one of those attributes that he doesn't share with us. And so that's part of what makes it so confusing. Because we don't begin perfect. We need to change. We need to grow. But he does not. And his keeping of all those promises, in part, comes back to the fact that he's promised something he's not going to change. He's not going to change his mind about that. I don't like that promise anymore. I don't really want to fulfill that one. He's never, ever going to do that. everything. Yeah. And think about all that God has promised. We don't have time to go into everything, but think about all that God has promised in Scripture. Consider it. It will happen. It will come true. I think, and at least I hope, as we're going through these attributes of God, that it's becoming pretty clear that, you know, God is a little bit different from us. He's not the man upstairs. He's not the big guy. He doesn't act like we do. He's greater than we are. And God is in charge. He is in control, and we call that sovereignty. That's the second attribute we want to look at today, the fact that God is sovereign. Let me just run through a quick definition, God's sovereignty. God, it means that God is above all, he's above all others, and he is in control. God is above all others, and he is in control. Does anyone doubt that God is above you? I'm glad I don't see any hands up for that one. He is above all and in control. To break it down a little bit, it means that God is the supreme being. His ways are higher than our ways. He is above us in value. He is above us in power. He is above us in wisdom. He is above us in knowledge. He is above us in scope. He is above us in everything. God is above us. And he rules over all, which, yeah, makes sense. Since he created everything, he has the right to rule over everything that he created, which actually is the primary problem that most people have with him, is that right to rule thing. I mean, many atheists will even say that they won't believe in God because they really don't want to be responsible to him. They don't want to have to answer. They want to do what they want to do. He has the right to rule, and he decides his own course. This means he's not dependent on us. He makes decisions himself. He makes his own plan, and he is bringing all of history to its appointed end. He has the power and the control, the sovereignty to do it. With this in mind, you know, it's important to note, or important for us to note, that God is also self-contained. He's complete, perfect, in and of himself, the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They don't need anything else. They don't need us. But he does desire us. He desires our love and repentance. But he doesn't need it, which also says something about God. Now, I hope you got your pencils ready, because here are some passages to back up the sovereign piece. Just a few. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. No other. No exceptions there. No other. I am God, and there is no one like me. No one declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purposes, and here's sovereignty here too, my purposes will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. His purposes will be established. He will accomplish what he wants. Now, what he wants will be limited by his character, but he's not going to accomplish what we want necessarily. He's not our slave. And he's not bending what he wants to accommodate what we feel. Everything that is God, all the holiness, the justice, the righteousness, that all is accomplished in, that all is included in my good pleasure. Understand that. Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other, no other. He is above and set apart. God, no one compares to God. Psalm 50, verses 9 through 12. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all that it contains. So who does everything belong to? God, it's his. He's sovereign over all of it. It's his. He says it's mine. It's his. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. Yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself over all. It's yours. Yours, you have the right to rule, God. You have the dominion. It's yours. Daniel says as much in chapter 4. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand. No one can stop him. Nothing can stop him. And no one can question him or say to him, what have you done? No one can sit in judgment over God. He is completely set aside and above. He is sovereign. At this point, I could also read Job chapters 38 through 41, but we did that earlier this summer. That indicates God's sovereignty. A couple of New Testament passages for you. Acts 17. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. God doesn't need anything. We can sometimes feel like God has this need for our love, or God has this need for our companionship. He has a need for humanity. He doesn't need us at all. He desires us, but he doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything. He's above, sovereign, complete. Romans 9, 18 and 20, and we really hate this one. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? The right of rulership is not only implicit, it is incredibly explicit in that passage. And there's no real way to get around what Paul has written here. There's no way to, you know, make it mean something else or to slant it. It means what it means. It means what it says. God has the right of rulership. He can do what he wants with his creation. He is not obligated to save everyone. He is not obligated to show mercy on everyone. He is not obligated to let everybody into heaven. He is not. And one more, Ephesians 1. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. God works all things after the counsel of his will. The shorter Westminster Confession, question number 7, says this, that the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. He's in control of everything. Absolutely sovereign. Nothing surprises him. He is over all of it, working all things together according to what his own will. We have to understand that concept about God. We have to understand that it's God's will that rules the day, not what we think is admirable or fair or just. It's God's will. He's the standard, remember, for justice and for righteousness. A lot of people run astray of that, and we get ourselves into trouble when we forget about God's sovereignty. God isn't adapting to our cultural desires. We talked about binaries earlier. Here's another one. God is either sovereign totally or he is not at all. Sovereign is a binary thing. You're either sovereign or you're not. You can't be both. And if God isn't in control, it means that he may not actually be able to follow through with the things that he's promised. How awful would that be? How terrible would that be? But of course, Scripture is clear that God is in control. Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. For those who are believers, God is working everything together for good according to what his will. And I know any discussion of God's sovereignty is always going to pull out the question about man's free will. It's always, there's someone out there thinking it right now. What about man's free will? And I'm not going to talk a lot about it today because I talk about it a lot. But I don't call it free will. I just call it will. Man has a will. Because I'm not really sure how free it is to begin with. But I know this is the deal. I know that God is sovereign. And I know that we are responsible for our choices. How does that work together? I really don't know. God really has, as far as I can tell, God has not actually revealed that part to us. I think it probably has something to do with the fact that God is eternal and has all things before him at once, and that he exists outside of time, and that he's, you know, sovereign. But I know that he's in control because Scripture says as much. And I know that my decisions have consequences and that I am responsible for what I do and that you are responsible for what you do and that the unsaved are responsible for what you do because Scripture says that too. So I'm not ducking the question. I don't take it lightly. And I don't answer it with God is both sovereign and we are responsible as a cop-out. I do it because it's the only thing that Scripture lets me do. That's what he's revealed to us. We can conjecture how he, try to make it, have a conjecture into how he does that, but we really don't know. We know that God elects people, he chooses, and we know that his choices are based on his will, his good pleasure. Beyond that, we don't know what the rationale is. He didn't reveal that to us. God in his sovereignty has given us some choice and we are responsible for how we use it, but don't think we can mess up his plan or his purpose. Don't think we can ever do that. And I'm not going to dive into that thorn bush any deeper because nobody needs any more scratches today. But I will say that one of these theology courses that we're teaching, hopefully in the winter, is actually going to look at this question. It might be like a 1 or 2 week class where we just look at the scriptures on both sides and try to figure this thing out and wrestle with it. Because, you know, wrestling with these issues is good for us. It's healthy. But just like his immutability, we need to be eternally thankful that God is sovereign because it means that he has the ability to carry out what he's promised. You know, we often make the mistake, humans often make the mistake of thinking that God, as the embodiment of everything that is good, is engaged in this eternal struggle against evil, an opposite force that's just as powerful as he is. Wrong. Please play again. Wrong answer. That's Eastern philosophy. That's yin and yang, but it's not scripture. Scripture reveals that evil will exist for only as long as it serves God's eternal purpose. He's sovereign over it, and he will eradicate it. He will. Nothing is out of his control, which is good news for us. He knows all. He has all the power. If something happens, we know that he's aware of it. And that he could have stopped it, but chose to let it be so that there's some purpose in it. You know, again, I go back to Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. We can know and have confidence that no matter what we're going through, there is some purpose in it. We may not see that right away. We may not see that in our entire lives, just what it was. But we can have confidence that God is on his throne and that there's purpose to that. We have confidence that our pain, our struggles, our lives are not meaningless because God is in control and he has a plan and we are part of that plan. And he's not a God of disorder. We've talked about this before. He doesn't do things really willy-nilly like. The fact that he's sovereign also means that as we watch what is going on in the world around us, you know, this stuff is upsetting, isn't it? Anyone enjoy the news these days? You guys are really getting like, no. What's happening is the world has gone crazy, hasn't it? It's like a cage match without the cage. I mean, it's awful. But it's not out of God's control. So there's a purpose to all this nonsense that's going on. And we can look to him no matter what is happening, and we can know that he has it and that he is on his throne. He has not been moved off of it because of human affairs. Somehow, whatever's happening is contributing to the overall plan. That he continues to work. That he's continuing to work. And the good thing is for us, we know the end of the story, right? If you've read Revelation, you know the end of the story. We got it. We know where the craziness leads. We know where it ends. We know that God is in control of that. We know that he's in control even of the timing. And we can take comfort and strength to carry on with what he has given us now for however long he has given us to be here to do it. That's a source of strength. It's a source of confidence and comfort. At least I hope it is for you. It is for me. I know, and let me just stop and ask a question here. Actually, we're about to wrap up, but do you find some of this stuff hard to wrap your head around? I get a lot of people doing that. Excellent, I've done my job. Yeah, me too. It's hard to wrap your head around this stuff. You know why? It's because we got Dixie cup heads. We cannot hold all the mysteries of the universe, all the knowledge of the universe in our brains the way God does.